Some time ago, I was in an assembly preaching, and I touched on the subject of eternal security. I wasn't really preaching on the subject, but I just mentioned it, something about the security of the believer. I might have said something like, once saved, always saved. Well, that rubbed some people the wrong way that day. And not long after I'd finished giving my address, someone came up to me and challenged me on that subject. And they said, now look, come on. Says, if you're a Christian and you sin and you don't ask God's forgiveness for that sin and you die, you can't take that sin to heaven and you can't get into heaven. I said, you don't believe that. He said, I sure do. I said, no, you don't. I'll prove it to you. I said, did you speed on the way to the meeting this morning? Then he had a double trouble because I think he lied. Eventually he said to me, I'm not talking about that kind of a sin, he said. I said, oh, okay. The point, how many of these little sins do we have to get one big enough that would, you know, register in the journals of God? The point was this. My dad was saved later in life, had very little education. He was legally blind. He could hardly read the scriptures, but God gave him some insight. And the insight went something like this. One day a guy challenged him about eternal security. And my dad, not knowing much about the Bible, said this, if I thought I could lose my salvation, I'd be afraid to get off my knees, he said. And that's the point, isn't it? That if there was something that we could do bad enough to lose our salvation, there's probably something we could do good enough to earn it, and that's not salvation by grace anymore. There are some things that are theological, and there are some things that are just logical. I want to speak to you this morning about a very logical doctrine in the Scriptures. It's called the doctrine of eternal security. When we think about this, immediately, almost, we think about the problems of certain passages of Scripture. And you may be thinking about something right now, and you might be thinking, well, what about falling from grace? Or what about sinning after you receive a knowledge of the truth? Or what about it's impossible to restore them again to repentance? Seeing, and on and on in these, and these what we would call problem verses or difficult passages in the Bible that seemingly on the surface deal with the point of salvation or the eternal security of the believer. I believe it's Mr. Chafer in his systematic theology that said that in the New Testament there are approximately 150 clear passages that would indicate to us that once you have accepted Christ as your Savior, that settles it. Once and for all. Approximately 150 clear passages. Likewise, there are approximately six what we might call problem passages that at first glance or casual reading you may get the impression that, well, maybe you could lose your salvation once you had it. And his point was simply this. What is the principle of hermeneutics? I mean, how do you interpret Scripture? Well, one of the basic principles of interpreting Scripture is you let the clear text in the Scriptures help you to interpret the not-so-clear text. If we were to take the six problem passages, so-called, and develop a doctrine of eternal insecurity, we got 150 problem passages. That's the way you have to look at it. And so you let the clear teaching of the Scripture help you to understand or to interpret the not-so-clear teaching on a particular passage. I'm just a simple boy. If I could talk to you in what we might call backyard Mississippi language, when it comes to the doctrine of eternal security, the Lord Jesus said, listen to me now, don't make it hard. I give unto them eternal life. And if I don't settle it, you got a problem. I didn't give unto them 5-year life. I didn't give unto them 50-year life. I didn't give them life until they did something so bad that I took away from them. The passage is clear. I give unto them eternal life. I don't know why we'd have to go on any further with this this morning, really. I mean, if I don't settle it, really. But I want you to think about this. The problem is that we confuse relationship and fellowship. That is one of the problems when it comes to eternal security. You see, relationship is established at birth. I was born into the Reese family. There's little Joe Reese. There he is. For better or for worse, you know. You got him. I mean, he's yours, you know. And when I'm talking about logical and theological, let's suppose that my parents said, no, we wanted a girl. So my mother takes little Joe back to the hospital and says, have him unborn. We want to try again. We want a girl, you know. Well, you can't be unborn. And this is one of the problems, of course, Nicodemus had, you know. Could a man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Well, he just wasn't getting it. But listen, on a logical plane, think about this. Just as physical birth is final in the family, and whether you get the gender you want or whether you get the happy baby that, or the healthy baby that you had hoped for, you got them for better or for worse. And you take it as from the Lord, and they then become a part of your family. There's your son. That is your daughter. And relationship is established at birth. It is undoable. You can't change it. You may have an obedient child. You may have a disobedient child. You may have a healthy child. You may have a child that is handicapped. But they are your children. And you are the parents. And they are the child, and relationship is established at birth. No wonder the Lord Jesus said you got to be born again. Because He wanted you to have a relationship with the God of heaven, and now a spiritual birth actually introduces you to the family. And as you trust Christ as your Savior, and by the Spirit of God you are born again into God's family, listen to me now, you have now entered into a relationship of which nothing can change. I love the story of the prodigal son. It's just a wonderful story. And I don't know how many times I've preached on that. I just love that story, and I love to preach on it. But, you know, thinking about it, was there ever a time the prodigal wasn't a son in the story? He was a son when he got the inheritance, when he wanted to go out independently on his own. He was a son when he wasted the inheritance. He was a son when he came to himself. He was a son when he repented. He was a son when he went home. He was a son when he was restored. He was a son when they enjoyed the communion with the Father again. There was never a time in the story he wasn't a son. And I want you to think about that for a minute. I want you to think that relationship settles it. Fellowship, now that's a different thing. You see, fellowship is the enjoyment of the relationship. I have three children, and when they were asleep, they were all good children, you know. Never give me any trouble at all. Just when they woke up, that was the problem, you know. And when they obeyed me as the head of the home and their father, we had wonderful fellowship. When they didn't obey me and we had troubles, they were still my children. Relationship had been established at birth. You can change your name. You could have a blood transfusion. You could run away from home. You could do some stupid things, of which I did all of, just about all of the above. I don't think I've had a blood transfusion. But no matter where I went or what I did, I had a mother and a father back in Sardis, Mississippi, and I was their son. They didn't always enjoy me, and I didn't always enjoy them. That was fellowship. When I obeyed them, it was great. When my children obey me, it's great. When you obey God, it's great. When you don't obey God, He knows how to give a spanking. He knows how to chasten and scourge every, listen to me, son in the family. Why? Because relationship has already been established. Now, when it comes to the security of the believer, and it comes to the idea of this relationship, I want you to picture in your mind for a moment, just this is not hard, Noah. Noah is sort of a good mental picture that you can visualize in your mind that speaks to us about the security of the believer. Noah was told to build an ark. We know that by the grace of God. And somebody said, how'd Noah get saved? And they said, well, he obeyed God and he built an ark. Well, that'd be salvation by works, wouldn't it? And see, Noah found grace. That's what the Bible says. Way back in Genesis chapter 6, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, he moved with fear. He obeyed God. That's great. That's wonderful. He did that. That was evidence that he believed God, was the way that he moved. And that's what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. But there came a day at the end of the whole project that Noah is standing somewhere outside, and in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 1, God says to Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. If I said to you, go into the kitchen, where am I? Well, I'm not in the kitchen. I'm over here somewhere else. If I said to you, come into the kitchen, where am I? Well, I'm in the kitchen. See, these are very important words. God didn't say to Noah, go into the ark. He didn't even say, enter into the ark. He said, Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. And so, in our mental picture that we're drawing, where is God? Well, He's in the ark. And He says to Noah, you come into the ark with me, where it's safe. And so Noah had a decision to make, didn't he? Well, it didn't seem like much of a decision. For 120 years, there was a ring of hammers and the sawing of boards and whatever they did to build the thing. And the time came where he needed to go in to the ark where God was. You see, that ark was the only place of safety on earth. There was no other place. Everything else was going to be destroyed. You say, well, that wasn't much of a decision. Well, to you and I, it wouldn't seem like much, but to some people, I guess it did, because only eight went in. Only eight went in. But Noah walked up the gangplank one day, and he entered into the ark, just as God had encouraged him to do. Noah, come into the ark. So he went into the ark. Now, in that same chapter, Genesis chapter 7, I think it's a little later, verse 16 or 17, somewhere along there, the Bible says, listen to me, God closed the door. Now, here's a perfect picture. We've got Noah entering into the only place on earth that is safe. The wrath waters of God are about to come and to judge the earth. The only place of safety was in that ark. And so Noah goes into the ark and God closes the door. Now, what's my point? The point is simply this. Noah may have fallen down inside the ark, but he couldn't fall out. He was safe. He was in. You think that was going to be a pleasure cruise? I don't think so. I mean, you never heard or imagined the upheavals of the sea and the waters when the wrath water of God came. And this was no Sunday afternoon cruise on your pleasure craft. This was a rough ride. And God did not put a peg on the outside of that ark and say, now, Noah, as long as you can hold on, I'm going to save you. That is not the way it went. He encouraged Noah to come into the ark. Noah made a decision to go into that ark. God closed the door behind him, sealed the door. It's kind of interesting. You know, when Noah built the ark, God said, now you pitch it. He didn't mean like throw it away. he meant you pitch it. You take some pitch. You take some tar. You take some something that made this thing waterproof. You pitch it on the inside and on the outside. And the word pitch is translated over 70 times in our Old Testament, the word atonement. Kind of interesting, isn't it? You cover it, Noah, on the outside, and you cover it on the inside, because that covering is going to protect the wrath waters of God from coming into you. Now here's Noah inside, thrashing around, banging around, everything's going crazy on the outside, but let me tell you something, he is what, safe? Why? Because he obeyed God. He entered into that ark where God was, a place of safety, and God closed the door. Now, you get the picture. Listen, it's not hard. Who's the ark today? Well, it's the Lord Jesus. He's our ark of safety. He is the only safe place for you. Somebody said, if I could just get to heaven. I said, whoa, hold it. Hold it. There's no safety in heaven. Lucifer fell from heaven. Safety is in Christ. You need to get in Christ. You need to be accepted in the Beloved. We were talking about last night in our little talk that if anyone be in Christ, that's where you need to get. In Christ. And what does God do? Well, He seals you with the Holy Spirit of promise to the very day of the consummation of your redemption. And listen, you may get banged around inside, but you can't get out because you've entered into a relationship that is secure, into a relationship that the Lord Jesus said that nothing could separate you now from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, we're just talking about some logical things. We haven't even opened our Bible yet, you know. We're just talking about some logical things. I want you to think about the helmet of salvation. We won't turn there. It's okay. You know the passage well. It's in Ephesians 6. Paul lists all the armor and all the weaponry of the Christian soldier. And as he gets near the end of the list, he says, oh, and by the way, don't forget to put on the helmet of salvation. Now, what in the world is the helmet? I mean, surely he wouldn't say, now, you take this and you take that and you take that. And, oh, don't forget to be saved. Don't forget to be saved now. Don't forget to get saved and put the helmet of... That, it must not be that. That wouldn't make any sense. What is the helmet, then, of salvation that he wanted the Christian soldier to secure? That helmet of salvation is a very vital part of the armor. It protects the what? Well, the head. Okay. Now, I think, would this be football country down here? Something like, I think it might be football country. Right, right. I didn't mean to start that, you know, that's right. So Leroy is sitting on the bench, and he hadn't got a chance to play all year because he's fourth string, okay? But they hit 100-0, and so the coach said, well, it's time to put Leroy in, you know, give him a chance. So he said to Leroy, get over there and take your position as guard over there. Get in there and knock heads with them. The first thing that Leroy does before he leaves that bench is he reaches over, he grabs that helmet, and he goes, and he puts that helmet on. I don't think you see too many football players going into the game without the helmet. And the reason you don't is because there's a 340-pound, 6'7" meathead about this close to them. And when that ball snaps, that guy says, I'm going to eat you up and put you in the meat grinder, you know. I mean, just bang, and there they go. Well, the helmet does what? The helmet gives you confidence to get in there and butt heads with that other bull on the other side over there. And that happens in baseball as well. You get a guy some years ago now, many of you are too young to remember this, I think his name is called Catfish, he threw a baseball over 100 miles an hour. And I said, whoa, you know, that's really throwing a fastball. Well, a guy gets up to the plate, here's a ball about that big around, coming out of a cannon on the other end at 100 miles an hour. If you get hit anywhere with that, and especially in the head, it could be bad for you. So this guy takes a little cap, And if he's a right-hand batter, this thing comes over on the left side and protects his temple. And he just said, I don't care if you throw it 150 miles an hour, I'm going to knock it out of the park. Gives him what? Confidence to stand up there and get in that game. For the Christian soldier, what does it mean? The helmet of salvation. It means that my head is protected. Now, if we went back to Genesis 3, we'd understand the prophecy about the coming of the Lord Jesus and the war with the enemy. And it went something like this, that the enemy, that the seed of Satan was going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And that the seed of Satan, or of the serpent, his head was going to be bruised by the seed of the woman. One's going to have a heel wound, and the other's going to have a head wound. Now, I know you probably don't know much about guns down here, but let's say I took a 44 Magnum and shot you in the foot. Boy, that'd hurt. I mean, I'm sure that'd really hurt. You'd do a jig, I'm sure, about that. Well, what if I took that same 44 Magnum and shot you in the head? You wouldn't even hear the noise. You know what I'm saying? One is the death blow, and the other is not. Now, the seed of the woman, which represented a prophecy talking about the Lord Jesus, said that he was going to bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. My point is simply this. The head represents that which man is. That's his heart. That's his seed. There's your mind. There's everything. You can't take your head off and survive. You can take your arm off and survive, or your leg, or parts of your organs and survive. You can't take your head off and survive. The head protects the vital organ. Now, in the Christian warfare, what we need to know is, can I get in the battle and survive it? Can I get out in this raging world and be able to survive, or am I going to be taken out? I mean, is it possible I'm going to be terminated? Is it possible that I'm going to lose my life, or in spiritual sense, I'm going to lose my salvation? So Paul says, no, wait a minute, I have the answer for that. Don't worry about that. You make sure you put on the helmet of salvation. Now, they're already saved. So what is it? Confidence. What is it? Assurance that all is well. When they built the Golden Gate Bridge out in San Francisco, California, they had problems. The high winds, the heights, the men working on these narrow beams out there. And after 6 or 7 men fell to their death, they decided they got to do something about this. And so they constructed a safety net. In those days, cost them well over $100,000. And they took that safety net and they stretched it under the area where the work was going on. 10 men fell into that net. 10 men. And their lives were saved because they had a safety net under there. But one of the most interesting things was that there was a 25% increase in the work that was done. Why? Well, these men are not afraid to get out there now. They're not afraid to walk this little narrow beam. They were not afraid that if they made a slip, it was all over. They knew now that there was a safety net underneath that guaranteed their safety if they made a slip or a mistake and they fell. Now, this is how important the doctrine of eternal security is. There are Christians who say, I don't know. I don't know if I prayed right. I don't know if I said it right. I don't know if I believe right. I'm not sure if I did this. I got saved 15 times last week in the gospel meetings, and I'm not sure. And I get saved every time I hear it. I'll tell you one thing that those people never do. They never get on with the work of God because they're not sure. They're just not sure. As we think about this, then, let us think about this doctrine in a very practical way. What is it? I mean, listen, if the doctrine of eternal security is scriptural, and I believe with all my heart it is, and if God intended for us to be once saved, always saved, and I believe He did, you say, well, that settles it. No, that doesn't really settle it. What settles it is, do I believe that? That's when it gets settled. Because until I take God at His word, until I enter into the joy of knowing that. I'm not going to get on with it. I'm just going to bounce around. I may toss to and fro. I'm not going to enjoy my Christian life. My oldest son was a little bit afraid of water when he was young, and we were at a Christian camp. And I said, Matthew, look. And I got out there and splashed the water on him. He started hyperventilating, you know. I said, wait a minute, son, wait a minute. So I went up to the boat dock there, and I got him a life jacket, brand new. I don't know. He was just a little guy. It was his size. It was weighted for him. It was perfect fit, that whole thing. I strapped that thing on him. I said, look, you're safe. You're absolutely safe. Don't worry about this now. Well, he didn't believe that. So I took him out in the water. And I got out in the water about up to here. Of course, he can't touch the bottom anymore. And his eyes are this big around. And I'm saying, it's all right. It's fine. You got a life jacket on. Don't worry about it. You know, you can't possibly drown. You can't sink. You can't go under. I mean, don't worry about this. And I'm absolutely convinced. And the life jacket says right on there, perfect fit, perfect everything. The problem was he wasn't convinced, see? And so he was holding on to me like an octopus. And so I pried these little fingers off of me, you know. And finally I get them off and I just push him out into the water like that, you know. And he bobs up and down a little bit like this. And I thought he was going to lose it, you know. And all of a sudden, a smile came on his face. And what did he get? Well, he didn't get security. He already had that. He could not drown in that life jacket. That life jacket, I mean, humanly speaking, you know what I'm talking about. He was absolutely secure. The problem was he didn't know it. See, Christians can be like that. You can be absolutely secure. You could have walked through that door, trusted Christ as your Savior, have your sins absolutely forgiven. And by the way, how many sins do you get forgiven at salvation? You know, I was about 2 weeks old as a Christian, and I was sort of thinking about this. I didn't think about much because I didn't know much. And if you'd have said to me, name three books of the Bible, I might have said Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't know what I would have said, you know. But I'm thinking about this. Well, I supposedly got saved. I wonder how this goes, you know. And there was an old Jewish believer at this Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, and I talked to him about it. And he said to me, when Jesus died on the cross, how many sins did he die for? Well, I'm pretty good. I said, well, I think he died for all sins. And he said, yeah, that's right. He said, how many of your sins did he die for? And I said, well, he died for all my sins. He said, that's exceptional. Very good, he said. He said, how many does that leave? I said, thank you. And I walked away. Now, see, being from Mississippi, I'm not hard to convince, you know. And that settled it for me. Eternal security was settled. Every sin that I had ever committed, every sin that I was committing, and every sin that I would ever commit had to be completely cleansed by the blood of Christ. And listen, you'll never find any text in the New Testament, as far as I know. I know there's some word problems there, but you look it up and check it out. I don't think you'll ever find any reference to the blood of Jesus Christ atoning for sin. Jesus' blood didn't cover up our sins. And the reason it didn't is, what if 400 million years into eternity something uncovered it? We'd really be in trouble then, wouldn't we? See? But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses. The Lamb of God that takes away. The Old Testament sacrifices, they covered it up for a while, but they had to keep covering it up and keep covering it up and keep covering it up until God's Lamb came and took it away. And I want you to think about that every sin. Now, you know, you look into the future, and we know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The most difficult, or not difficult, but the most emphatic passage in the New Testament is God forbid. God forbid. It's unthinkable. It should never happen. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Don't even think about it. That's not the way to go. There's no way. But let me tell you something. You're going to continue to have a struggle in your life. And as you continue to have that struggle, Jesus has already dealt with that. And that is what now? Get it in your head. That's relationship. That is not fellowship. We know that when we sin, we have to deal with that. And I don't know. I'm so far off my notes now, I'll never get back to them anyhow. Who cares? But But you have to deal with that, okay? You have to deal with that. That is fellowship. Now, this whole thing about eternal security comes down into three ways, I believe, and that's this. One person is not saved and they think they are. That's when Jesus talked to the Pharisees and the scribes, and he said, "You compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when you make them a twofold more child of hell than yourself." What's that all about? Well, that's about this, that someone has convinced you of a truth that's not really a truth. Someone has convinced you of a doctrine that's a false doctrine. Someone has, and you bought it, and you believe it. It's like those who said, "Lord, didn't we do this, and didn't we do that?" And he said, "Well, I never knew you." And so, in other words, they think they're okay. I talk to people like this all the time. Now, I know in their heart they don't believe that. But on the outside, they're not going to tell you. You talk to someone, you say, "Well, are you a Christian?" "Yes." "What does that mean?" "Well, I trusted the Lord." "Well, what do you understand about that?" "Well, I'm okay. I'm okay." But they may not be okay. They can be convinced, but they may be convinced about salvation in a different way. So here's the problem. They are, in their mind, they're saved. And in their mind, they've walked an aisle, nodded their head, said a prayer, done enough good works, or joined the church, done something. But I'm going to tell you something. They don't have salvation. And that's a problem. They have not got the right message. They have, you know, the Bible talks about another Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And talks about another gospel. Galatians chapter 1. Another Jesus and another gospel? Oh, folks, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. You got to have the right Jesus. And you got to have the right gospel. Because if you believe another Jesus or another gospel, you're not saved. And so you got to have the Jesus of the Bible. You've got to have the gospel that Paul preached. You've got to have the right message. And so you may have what we call false assurance. And then on the other hand, you got a guy that's saved, but he's not sure. He really has trusted the right Jesus. And he really, really has accepted the right gospel. But he's not sure. He can't go the other step. Now watch. There's a difference between security and assurance. Security is what God promises. "I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish." That's what the Lord Jesus said. That's what He promised. That's secure. Assurance is, do I believe that? Can I live in light of that? Can I walk with that? Can I make that part of my life? And so, if I could put it this way, security guarantees assurance, but assurance doesn't guarantee security. Now, that's not a play on words. That's real. Watch this. I flew over here yesterday. Let's suppose that I make connection in Detroit, and over the loudspeaker, it says, "Flight 123 going to Atlanta. We'll be boarding in about 5 minutes. We've had a little bit of a problem. The pilot is drunk. But we're hoping that he's had 3 cups of coffee. We're hoping that we're going to get him sobered up enough to fly this thing. But we don't have a flight crew. So what we've done, we've taken the janitorial staff from the airport, and they're going to substitute for the flight crew. And we didn't have a co-pilot, but there's a ticket agent here that said he'd fill in for that. We've had mechanical difficulties with the plane, and we're not sure we have enough fuel, but we're going to board in 5 minutes. Yeah, wait for your boarding call. And I'm going to ask you, would you get on that plane? I would get on that plane. I'm going to tell you, I don't know a lot, but I would not get on that plane. I'll tell you this. The problem is, they don't make those announcements. All they say is, "Flight 123 is leaving, and we'll be boarding in 5 minutes. And so I have absolute, confidence. I've got full assurance, but that does not guarantee my security. Do you see what I'm saying? It doesn't matter. I can conjure up all kinds of things in my mind and convince myself that it is safe to get on that plane when indeed that plane maybe one of the planes that flew into one of the trade towers in New York City. Now, those people didn't have a clue. They had absolute confidence. They're going to board that plane right here. I'm going to get off of that plane on the other side. But the assurance or the confidence that they had gave them no security. So God says, I will give you the security, and you can trust me. So security guarantees assurance. But assurance cannot guarantee security. One man is sure, and he's not saved. He's got no safety. One man is saved, but he's not sure. He's got no joy. He can't get into the battle. He doesn't have the helmet on. He's afraid he's going to be taken out. One man is sure, and he's saved. And he's got what? The joy of the Lord. He's a soldier. He's actively engaging in the battle with the captain of his salvation. Now, since security is the key, we will spend the remainder of our love. There's no clocks. I'm just wonderful here. Wow. I'm sorry to even have to look at this one. Let's think now for a moment. Let's think about what God says about the eternal security of the believer. I want to look at it in three little packages, and we'll try to work our way through it here in the next 15 minutes. We're going to look at the work of God the Father. We're going to look at the work of God the Son, and we're going to look at the work of God the Holy Spirit. The Godhead is involved in the eternal security of the believer. Now, you thought we weren't going to use our Bibles, but here we go. Okay, John chapter 10, please. John's Gospel, chapter 10. Now, I have an outline that I'm going to give you, but I'm not going to give it to you till after. And Mike can photocopy these things off, or whoever. I don't have any copies made, but I have one here. So, if you don't catch all the references or get the outline, don't worry about it, because I'll give you one after. And because if I give it to you before, you don't listen to me. I know you. You just sit there and look at that outline, and you don't hear all these stories, and you miss all the good parts, see? So you'll get that outline after. Now, in John chapter 10, I want to think about the work of God the Father in three areas. I want to think about the work of God the Father securing my salvation in three areas. That is, His greatness. We're not going to make this hard now. I just want you to think through it. The greatness of God and the love of God and the purpose of God all guarantee my eternal security. Now, we're in John chapter 10. Let me go to verse 27. Verse 27. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Now, let me pause there for a minute and say two little Sunday school girls were talking about this. How do you know you're saved? And this little girl said, "Oh, I know I'm saved because I'm holding on to Jesus, and nothing can separate me from Jesus. That I'm just holding on to Jesus. I know I'm going to heaven." Her little friend said, "Ha, devil will come along and cut your hand off. Then what you going to do?" She said, "Oh, my." She said, "You know, I didn't have that right. So Jesus is holding on to me, and the devil can't cut his hand off." Well, that's what it's saying here, that no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. You see, it's not how much we're holding on. The point here is that Noah is not holding on to a handle on the outside of the ark. It is the Lord holding on to us. Don't even think about it. Don't even propose it. Don't even go there. Don't even imagine it, because it's unscriptural. It's not us clinging to Him. It is Him clinging to us. Think about it. Now, verse 29. "My Father," Jesus said, "which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Well, what is it? Allstate says you're in good hands or something. Let me tell you, you've never been in hands like the hands that are mentioned in this verse. You see, the Lord Jesus says, they rest in my hand. And then he said, if that's not good enough, my Father, listen to me, is greater than all. Do you get that? I mean, your salvation is only as secure as the power and the sovereignty of God Almighty. And the Scriptures say He is greater than all. If anything could be greater than God, if anyone could assume God, if anyone could control God or beat God, let me tell you, our salvation would be in jeopardy. Now, the Lord Jesus, who said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth, said, my Father is greater than all. And he said, and no one, listen to me, is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now look, you're in there. You're in the hand of the Lord Jesus. You're in the hand of God the Father. And God is greater than all. Listen, you couldn't get out if you wanted out. Now I know you don't want out. But that's how secure you are. You think you could outdo God? You think you're greater than God? You think you're more powerful than God? No. And listen, it gives you great confidence because neither is anyone else greater than God. My point is simple and plain. On the outline, you'll get some other verses. We'll move along. And it simply says this. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. The greatness of God guarantees my eternal security. And then we won't go to this passage, but the love of God, just for time, you know it. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not... Well, they're just not going to perish. I mean, why? The love of God. The love of God. The Bible says the love of God, God commended, God demonstrated, God manifested, God showed us His love. How did He do that? And that Christ died for our sins. And the passage that we referenced to a few minutes ago in Romans chapter 8 about what can separate us from the love of God. Well, nothing. Nothing, listen, nothing can. He mentions them all. Everything in heaven, everything in hell, everything on earth, everything you see and you can't see. Listen, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. So the greatness of God guarantees it, none greater. The love of God guarantees it. Nothing can separate us from His love. But turn with me here to John chapter 6. You're in chapter 10. Go back to chapter 6. And let me say the purpose of God. This is God the Father. The purpose of God guarantees my eternal security. Let me read in verse 37 of John chapter 6. Look how clear the Scriptures are on this subject. All that the Father giveth me, verse 37 of chapter 6, shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will. Now, here's the purpose of God. You're going to guarantee my eternal security. Watch this. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I mean, why do you have to keep banging on this thing? I mean, the Scriptures are so clear. God wants us to know that we know that we know that we have salvation and eternal security. And so we got the greatness of God, we've got the love of God, we've got the purpose of God. I mean, not only that, think about again in Romans, whom He did predestinate, He called, and whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, He what? Glorified. Let me tell you something, you're going all the way. You're going all the way. You may take in some water, and you may be scorched a bit along the trail, but let me tell you something, the Bible is very clear. He that began a good work in you shall perform it to the day of His coming again when He receives you to Himself. whether you believe it or don't believe it, whether you accept the life jacket that God has put on you that guarantees you eternal security or not, you are going all the way. One day, the Lord Jesus said to His disciples, "Men, get in the boat. We're going over to the other side." Well, they got in the boat. And man, they didn't get out there very far until a horrendous storm came on the sea. And they were all scared. I mean, no lifeboats, no life jackets. I mean, these guys were fishermen, but they probably weren't good swimmers. You know what I mean? And the boat's filling up with water. And the Bible says they're in jeopardy. And where's the Lord when you need Him? Well, He's sleeping. There He is, sleeping. So Big Peter goes back there, gives Him a shake, and says, "Don't you care that we perish?" Imagine. Imagine asking or making a statement like that to the Lord Jesus. "Don't you care that we perish?" Well, the Lord Jesus stands up, wipes the sleep out of His eyes, and He says to the wind and to the waves, "Okay, it's enough. Peace, be still." And then He turns around to them and He says, "Listen to this. Where's your faith?" You know what? The first time I read through that and studied that and I wanted to preach on that, I said, "Lord, you're hard on those boys." I mean, they were doing what they could. Come on, give them a break. Boat full of water. Next wave, they're going down. I mean, come on. What's going on there? Where do you mean faith? They're trying, you know? And as though the Spirit of God says to me, "Joe, just read the text. Just read the text." You see, in the beginning of, and I love the way that Luke records it, he says, on a certain day, you know, and it came to pass, and all these, he tells these stories, you know, and it's just like real life. But that particular day, the Lord Jesus steps in the boat, and as they are pulling up the anchor or shoving off from shore or doing something, the Lord Jesus says, "Let us go over to the other side." Promise of God. Promise of the Son of God. He didn't say, "Boys, let's try to the other side. It's a big storm coming. I don't know if we'll make it." He didn't say, "Men, get in the boat. We're going down." He said, "Men, get in the boat. We're going to the other side." Well, they missed it. They didn't claim it. They didn't believe it. And that's the reason He said, "Where's your faith? Didn't you believe me when I told you we were going to the other side?" Listen to me. You're going to the other side. You are going. One day, your little craft is going to sail across these stormy seas, and it's going to land on the other side. You're going all the way. All the way my Savior leads me. Well, the work of the Son. I'm going to hurry through this because our time is going to go right out. But let me just say this. His redeeming work guarantees my eternal security. His redeeming work. He has done it once and for all. Right through the book of Hebrews, we read it again and again and again that He has fixed for us through His shed blood eternal redemption. Not 5-year, 10-year, 100-year, 500-year. Eternal redemption through us, through the work of the Lord Jesus. His substitutionary death. You'll get these references on the outline later. His substitutionary death. Christ died for our sins. Guarantees. Listen, the debt's already been paid. You go to pay a fine and someone said, "Well, Mr. Reese, the fine's already paid. Mr. Atwood came in here and paid your fine." I said, "I know Mr. Atwood. He wouldn't pay my fine. I know that." No. He'd say, "Judgment fell at the right place. Pay your own fine, you know." But see, when at the end of time, the wages of sin is death, and you go before God, and God, you know what God will say? "Paid. Paid in full. 2,000 years ago by my Son. Already, He took your place." The wages of sin is death. Who died? Who died? Who received the judgment of God? Who received the wages from God? See, one day God pays all the sinners off, except those who've trusted Christ, and they get eternal life. His glorious resurrection. I wish we had time to stop here for a while. His glorious resurrection. This is a capstone. This is the icing on the cake. This is where God pops all the buttons off of His eternal robes of righteousness in heaven when He said, "That's my Son coming forth from the grave." And because He lives, then I can live too. The guarantee. I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead. That's it. That's it. Yet shall he live. Why? Well, because Christ is the first fruits, and those that believe on him follow him to eternal life. His intercessory work. Listen, God doesn't give us one some obscure verse tucked away in between the verses in the Old Testament. This is a divine theme. It runs all the way through the Bible as intercessory work. He ever liveth, the Bible says in Hebrews. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. His return. I mean, you can go on and on with this thing. The work of the Lord Jesus, His return. I will come again and receive them where? Unto myself. That where I am, there you are. There you are. The cults will want to argue about whether you're on earth or on heaven, in heaven, to say, boys, I settled the whole thing. I'm with Christ. I'm with Christ. If He's in heaven, I'm with Him. If He's on earth, I'm with Him. If He wants to go through the very flames of hell, I can walk through the very flames of hell. He's the Lord of hell. The Lord of heaven, the Lord of hell, He's the Lord of all. And I'm in Him. He's my place of safety. When He comes back, I'm going to be with Him. That's what makes heaven heaven, you know. Not golden streets and crystal sea. Jesus is there. And He returns. It guarantees my eternal security. And then, very quickly, the seal of the Holy Spirit. We've got the work of God the Father. He's greater than all. His love guarantees. His purpose guarantees. His will for us guarantees. Nothing can change it. Nothing can alter it. The redeeming, substitutionary, glorious resurrection, intercessory work, the return of the Lord Jesus guarantees my eternal security, and the work of the Spirit. The seal. You are sealed. Listen to me. You are sealed to the day of redemption with the Holy Spirit of promise. Let me get back to logical. The seal, the indwelling, and the baptism are the three that I've mentioned in my notes. Now think about this. We know in the Old Testament that the indwelling wasn't permanent. It depended on obedience and other things and the will of God. And the Spirit of God would come and go. That's the reason David prayed, "Take not thy Spirit from me." He saw what happened to Saul, right? And he didn't want that to happen to him. And so he knew the value of that. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus said this, that when He goes away, He's going to send His Spirit. And when His Spirit comes, it is going to be in you, how long? Forever. Forever. That's John chapter 14. Forever. Now listen, if I didn't know anything else, I'd know I'm not going to hell. I couldn't. Because the Holy Spirit's in me and God's not going to send the Holy Spirit to hell. Don't make it hard, folks. I mean, everything is for our benefit. Everything is for our encouragement. The seal, He lives in me, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not speaking in tongues. It's not power to witness. It is not doing bizarre things. It is the very act of God taking you from your old position, which was in Adam, sinful and separated from God, and placing you into your new position, which is in Christ. And once you get there, it's in the aorist tense, of course, it cannot be changed. It's a work that continues forever. It cannot be reversed. You cannot be unbaptized. You cannot be unborn. You cannot be on anything, see, except unknowledgeable in these things, perhaps, that you need to know them. But the work of the Holy Spirit. Can I be sure of my salvation? I've just ended my notes by saying this. Of course I can. Why? Well, God said I could. God said I could. He that has the Son has life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. This is the record. If I wanted to buy a car, I'd go down and check the license bureau. Is any liens against this car? They say, well, the record says there's not. If I wanted to buy a house, I'd say, is this house clear? They say, well, the man said he had 5 acres. Well, the record said he has 4.5 acres. I believe the record. If you believe the witness of God, of man, the witness of God is greater. And this is the record. God has given to us eternal life. That life is in His Son. He that has the Son have life. I write to you that believe on the name of the Son of God that you might what? Know. That you might know. And I guess so, think so, maybe so, I hope I prayed right now, that you might know that you have eternal life. God says I have it. I say I have it. I confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus. I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. What's the promise? You got it. You got it. You're saved. God says it. I say it. Do I feel it? Thank God I do. But it's not first. It's last. Feelings. The Spirit of God bears witness with my spirit that I belong to God. That inner peace, that emotional feeling, that release of the burdens of sin in my life. Folks, there are so many ways to look at it. We've looked at it in a very practical way this morning. Two men walking down the road. One is a Christian, the other is a skeptic. And the Christian has a sack of potatoes on his back, big burden, walking along with a sack of potatoes. The critic says to him, "You Christians. You're Christians all the time. You think once saved, well, you say, think you're going to heaven and you know it." He says, "Oh, I know for sure I'm going." He says, "How do you know?" He said, "Walk along here with me. I'll show you." As they walked along the road, he just very unnoticeably to the other man, just let that sack of potatoes fall off of his shoulder and down on the ground. It broke open. Potatoes rolled all over the road and out in the ditch and everywhere. But he never quit walking. He just kept walking. And finally, the critic caught up to him, and he said, "What is that all about?" And he said, "Well, you asked me how I knew I was really saved." And he said, "Did you know I had a sack of potatoes on my back?" He said, "Well, of course, I was walking along here with you. It's a big bag, too." And he said, "Yes, and it was a heavy weight." He said, "Did you know that I dropped that bag of potatoes?" He said, "Of course, I saw that. They fell all over the road, but back there in the ditch." And he said, you never quit walking." He said, "No, do you know how I know that I dropped that bag of potatoes?" He said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "The burden is gone. The burden is gone." And dear friend, listen, that's not first, but it is gone. God says so. And I say so. And I feel so. Why? Because God the Father guarantees it, and God the Son guarantees it, and God the Holy Spirit guarantees it. Listen, you know what the moon does when the dog barks? You know, huh? Keep shining. Just keep shining. Let the critics bark. And let them ask all these stupid questions because they're not reading their Bibles. The Bible is very clear, and nobody should leave here this morning thinking, "Well, I don't know if I can know for sure." Of course, you can know for sure if what? If you believe God. If you believe the Son. If you believe the Spirit. May God bless you. Let's pray. Father, we just commend these things so hurried through, so disjointed in many ways, but we pray that you would take these thoughts and just use them for the good of these dear ones here today. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.